Please open your Bibles with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, as we conclude this morning our journey through this letter, perhaps this sermon to a congregation of persecuted believers in the first century. We find ourselves in the concluding chapter this morning on page 1009. Chapter 13, and we'll read the whole chapter. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders. Those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us. For we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. Amen. Let us pray. Father, as we come to study your holy, inerrant and infallible word this morning, we ask that your Spirit would open your word to us, that we might understand it and that we might be able to apply it. Lord, bless us now, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, the main argument of the letter to the Hebrews really ends at the end of chapter 12. The main thrust of this letter has been an almost desperate plea for these Jewish background Christians to not abandon their faith in the face of great persecution and return to their old Judaism. Instead, the author of this letter has been pressing them to remember the glories of Christ and the wonders of the salvation which he has brought, as he has fulfilled all of the old covenant signs. Right from the beginning of this letter, the writer has been pressing home to his readers the surpassing glories of Christ. And he has done it, as we have seen, from almost every conceivable angle. He has looked at Christ, as we said, he has taken the diamond of Christ and rotated it to expose every facet and angle and beauty and refraction of the glories of God manifest in the salvation which has come in him. He has expounded the glories of Christ, and he has driven home to his readers the surpassing value of the kingdom which he has established in his death and his resurrection. What these Hebrews were on the verge of doing was renouncing their faith in Christ and going back to their old Judaism. They were on the verge of going back to the temple, to its rituals, to its priesthood. As they faced the opposition both from the Jewish authorities who were murderously pursuing Christians, sending men like Saul of Tarsus to go and murder Christians, and the Roman government who had no place in their system for a monotheistic religion who refused to worship the emperor, as they faced from both sides this enormous pressure, they were tempted to go back to the Judaism in which they lived prior to their conversion. It would give them peace with the Jewish authorities, and it would bring them back under the banner of that special dispensation which the Roman government gave to the Jews. It was a strong temptation. As they bore the pressure of persecution, they were strongly tempted to go back to their Judaism. And part of the strength of that temptation was its subtlety. There was a distinct plausibility about it. You remember how the commentator F.F. Bruce described it. We read this a few weeks ago, but I think it's a helpful way of looking at it. He said, if a convert from paganism gave up Christianity and reverted to paganism, there was a clean break between the faith which he renounced and the paganism to which he returned. But it was possible for the recipients of this letter, yielding gradually to pressures from various quarters, to give up more and more of those features of faith and practice which were distinctive of Christianity, and yet to feel that they had not abandoned the basic principles of repentance and faith, the realities denoted by religious ablutions and the laying on of hands, the expectation of resurrection and the judgment of the age to come. To renounce their faith in Christ and to go back to their Judaism might seem like a very drastic move to us from our historical vantage point, but to them, in the midst of their pain and their terror, there was a reasonability to this plan. After all, it's not as if they were going back to submit to the Roman pantheon. They weren't going back to all the excesses of paganism. What they were considering was worshipping the God of the Bible according to biblical rules. There was a plausibility about this temptation. There was a subtlety about it that would lead them to believe that they could renounce Christ but yet keep the basic tenets of their religion. But as Jesus had said to Thomas in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And throughout this letter, our author has been at pains to show them that very fact, that they cannot do that. They cannot try to come to God except but through Jesus. You remember how the letter began? By showing how Jesus, as the last and greatest prophet, has come with the final word of redemption. He is the last and greatest prophet, has come with the revelation that interprets everything that has gone before. You cannot properly understand your Old Testament unless you read it in light of your New Testament. Everything in the Old Testament was leading up to Christ, preparing for His arrival. And so now that He has arrived, they have all been fulfilled. I remember the first time, after moving to the south, I saw the shell of a cicada stuck to a post. I'm sure you've seen them. They are bizarre things. They're startling things when you first see them. For most of their lives, cicadas live underground. But when they come to maturity, they tunnel out and they cling to a tree or a post or a wall. And they molt their exoskeleton and they emerge as fully formed adults. But behind, they leave this exoskeleton stuck to whatever it was they had clung to. And the extraordinary thing is that this exoskeleton looks just like a cicada. It looks just like that bizarre creature there, except it is hollow and it is empty. The form is there, but the substance has gone. We could say that cicada has come to fulfillment as it had come to maturity. And essentially that's what the author's saying to his readers here about the Old Covenant. Is that the form might remain, but the substance has now gone because it has all come to fulfillment in Christ. If this letter was written while the temple was still standing in Jerusalem, and we think it was, probably, if this letter was written while the temple was still there, it meant that the Levitical priests were still doing their work. They were still offering up that endless cycle of sacrifices, but it was useless. The form might still be there, but the substance had gone. Now that Jesus had come as a greater priest, a priest, as we saw, after the order of Melchizedek and not Levi, He has performed a much greater work and He has offered a much greater sacrifice when He sacrificed Himself. When He did that as the last and greatest priest, He offered a sacrifice that could do what all the blood of bulls and goats could never do and could actually take away sin. It was the author's big point in chapter 10, wasn't it? It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats, sacrificed in that unending procession of slaughter, to take away sins. But the sacrifice of Christ is different. You remember what the author said in chapter 10. While every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. It has been fulfilled. The work of those Levitical priests has been fulfilled in the greater work of Christ. The perfect priest, the blood of those bulls and goats and all those sacrifices that were offered in the tabernacle and the temple has now been fulfilled in the shed blood of Jesus. The greater has come, and so the lesser has gone, and so there's nothing to go back to. Now that Christ has come as the fulfillment of these signs, all that remained was a shell. The form might be there, but the substance is gone. It's just a shell that could do nothing for them, a shell that could not bring them to God, a shell that would in fact put them in opposition to God and make them subject to His wrath. What our author has been so desperate for his readers to see was the lie of the temptation that going back to the old covenant rite and ritual would make things better for them. Not only would it not do them any good, it would in fact do them great harm. Because you cannot deny Christ and expect to to live. It might give them temporal peace, but it would yield eternal torment. You see, the whole letter written to these suffering Christians centers on this fact that the suffering that we may endure in this life by union, by virtue of our union with Christ, is outstripped by the joy we have now that Jesus, as our perfect priest, has perfectly brought us to God and established us in His kingdom, over which He rules now and forever. And so our author, at the end of chapter 12, really wrapped up his main argument as he wrote, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." The grand consequence of everything that has been written in this letter is this, that we should be grateful for all that we have received in Christ and should be led by that gratitude to worship the God who burns with glory, to whom we have now been joined. That is his big closing application. In light of all that he has written about the glories of Christ and his work as our prophet, our king, our priest, he says, this is what it means. Don't turn away. Don't turn away from Christ, but in your suffering, understand that what you have received is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And because of that, worship Christ in the furnace. Worship God with reverence and awe, because this God who burns with holiness is now not far off, is now not someone that strikes terror in you, but is one to whom you have been joined. To use that comparison he used earlier, we have been like Moses brought up the mountain, and we have entered the inferno of God's glory, and we dwell with him forever. He says that's where your focus is to be, suffering Christian. Not on all you've lost, not on the hardships that have come, but all that you have gained through Christ. It is a beautiful end to his letter. Except it's not the end of his letter. It's one of these odd situations that we find in Scripture, where if the book had ended at verse 29 of chapter 12, we would never have thought that we were being cheated. In many respects, it would have made sense to close the book there. Verse 29 really brings the book to a crescendo, and we could say amen, and we could close it. But our author is not finished there. Perhaps if, as some think, this book was originally a sermon which had been transcribed, then perhaps it did end at the end of chapter 12, with the author, or the preacher, adding chapter 13 before this transcribed sermon was sent to its readership. But it is all speculation. We can, of course, never know what had happened, but we do know that there is a 13th chapter to this letter. And while it is slightly different from what preceded it, being more ethical instruction than theological explanation, it is certainly not far removed from all that has gone before it. And what the author does here in this final chapter is explain that citizenship in this kingdom of Christ, while it is our joy and our confidence, comes with certain expectations and requirements. In light of all that he has just said, in light of the great indicative of the new covenant reality which he has explained at length in this letter, the author now turns to the certain imperatives that flow from it that must be evident in the lives who have received so richly from this gospel. The grand imperative of this letter is that we must remain steadfast in the midst of trial. that our union with God requires an indefatigability in the face of suffering. But we must understand that it is not the only thing necessitated by our new citizenship in the kingdom of Christ. And so, as the author wraps up his letter, he presses home that all that he has said in the preceding 12 chapters has some everyday requirements for his readers. And first, he says, it requires a love to be evident within the church. He says to them, let brotherly love continue. He says, one consequence of all that you have received in Christ is that you are to be a loving community. And this love was crucial for survival, especially in the environment in which they found themselves. As the world railed against them, they were to be bound in a solidarity that flowed from the salvation that they shared. Right? We saw this, at least in part, in chapter 10. When these Hebrews were encouraged to stand together, our author said, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Vital for the health of this church, vital for the health of all churches, vital for the health of all Christians, is a unity, a love for one another that strengthens us in our faith. Vital for spiritual survival is a meeting together to encourage one another, to remind each other of the joys and the preciousness of the gospel for which they were being persecuted. As they found themselves at odds with the world every single day, the grind of a constant persecution coming against them, that unrelenting tide battering the cliffs of their faith. Our author said, don't let it scatter you, because like that lion that takes off the lone antelope, he says that you will fall away. But meet together. He says, keep meeting together so that you can stir one another up to love and good works, so that you can press one another to remain faithful, so that you can speak the gospel to each other. So that you can remind each other of the contents of this letter, the riches of the salvation which you share. The same is true for us. It is so easy to be tempted to be a lone ranger Christian. In a day where you can, quote unquote, go to church on your computer, and you can plug into sermons preached by the greatest preachers in the land, there is a temptation for you to say, I don't really need to go to church. But Christian, you are putting yourself in spiritual peril when you do that. You know, our author says, you must meet together. Let brotherly love continue. Come together as siblings in Christ. As those who have received an adoption by God in Christ, and so have been joined together as brothers, as sisters, as siblings, come and meet together as a family and stir one another up and point one another to the gospel. If all that the author has been writing in this letter was to bear fruit, it was to bear fruit in the context of a congregation that loved one another, that cared for one another. And the reality was that love might cost them. And this was not a command to love each other when it is convenient. Her author is commanding a love that runs deep and is willing to bear one another's burdens. It is a love, he says, secondly, that will show hospitality to strangers. And in just a few years, if this letter was written when we think it was in the mid to late 60s AD, in just a few years, the cost of the command to be hospitable would come to bear on these Hebrew Christians living in the Near East, in Asia Minor, what we call Turkey now. In AD 70, the abomination of desolation that Jesus had predicted would come upon Jerusalem as the Romans would sack that increasingly rebellious city, leveling the temple and virtually leveling the entire city, and the Christian community would be scattered. They would be taken from that city, and in that the violence of that war on Jerusalem, these Christians would be scattered across Asia and even into Europe. And no doubt these Hebrew Christians would be called to show hospitality to those strangers. As that community spread out across Asia and Europe, refugees from Jerusalem, it was vital that these Hebrews let brotherly love continue in a way that was not self-interested, but was willing to open their homes to those who were now homeless. It would be inconvenient. It would be costly. It would probably make them even more of a target for those who would do them harm. But it was simply a necessary consequence of the unity that they had in Christ. They were family in Christ. And so they were to love one another regardless of that cost. And he says to them, thirdly, let this love abound in how you stand with those who are in prison for their faith. Remember those in prison, he says, as though you are in prison with them. Now, our English word, remember, is a rather passive word. I can remember that someone's in prison without it affecting my life whatsoever. I can sit on the couch watching TV and remember that someone's in prison and have it not affect me at all. But to the Semitic mind, the word remember was a very different word. The Hebrew concept of remembering is an active concept. It involves doing. And so when God remembered Israel in Egypt, He did not just remember them as you remember where you placed your car keys. He remembered them in their slavery, and so He went to rescue them. That's what the author is saying here. Remember those in prison, not just giving a mental assent to the location of your brothers, but let your love compel you to stand with them in their imprisonment, to visit them in their imprisonment, to care for them and their families. This isn't just a command to not forget them. It is a command to actively stand with those who are now facing incarceration for their faith. And our author says, love them like that and bear the cost of that association. If welcoming a Christian refugee into your home could make you a greater target, then how much more then standing with those who were imprisoned for their faith? They were necessarily enemies of the state. But our author says, Christian, never you mind that. They are your fellow Christians. They are your brothers. They are your sisters, and you must love them with a love that comes at a cost. The underlying commandment here, though not my specific, is that the author is commanding them to love as they have been love, to love their brothers and sisters as Christ, their elder brother, has loved them and given Himself for them. Right, that's what our author has been explaining in this letter. The heights and the depths and the breadth and the length of the love of Christ for us in taking human flesh and bearing the reproach of our sin. He says that's the love with which you are to love each other. You see, we are so prone to a very self-centered, self-reliant view of Christianity. Right? Humans are selfish. We've always been selfish. But it has no place in the church. The character of the church, driven by the riches of the gospel, is other-centered. It is a love, it is a compassion whose focus is on the other person and not on ourselves. It's what Jesus had commanded his disciples. Remember in that farewell discourse, Jesus had said to them, on that night in which he was betrayed, he had said to them, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." He says, this is the necessary consequence of what I am about to do for you, Christian. That you love in imitation of me. I'm about to love you to the point of bearing the cost of your sin. You then love your brother regardless of the cost. And he says, that is to be the mark of my church. How is it that the world will know that we are Christians, that we are disciples of Christ, that we love like that? That's what Jesus says. That we love one another as we have been loved. And so, as our author wraps this letter up, he says, in light of everything that I have said so far, the first implication, remain steadfast in your faith. Second, love each other. Because you won't do the first if you don't do the second. But he also says to them, listen, there is a moral implication to our faith. And he says, watch your sexual ethics and watch your attitude to money. Sex and money. Two of the greatest temptations for all people in all cultures at all times. And perhaps especially in an ancient Roman culture. If ever there was a culture that idolized sex and money, it was the ancient Roman culture. Our culture does. It can't be denied. It's everywhere around us. Sex and money. It is everywhere. It's in your newspapers. It's on your televisions. It's on billboards. We are constantly being bombarded with it. Our culture undeniably idolizes sex and money. But we're getting there. But we're not quite as far along as ancient Rome in this. It was utterly covetous and utterly immoral. And as these Christians followed Christ in that culture, they did not just face the temptation that came from the suffering that they faced, they also faced temptation from this culture that surrounded them. The temptation to adopt the values and the morals of that culture, the temptation to adopt a Roman view of sex and money. Right? The same is true for us, constantly tempted to adopt the values of our culture. It is everywhere around us, our culture, preaching its values to us, pressing you to adopt its values and its priorities, to see the world through its lens. And what that means, a lot of the time in our culture, just like ancient Rome, is that we are pressed to adopt its view of sex and money. And it's why we are constantly reading statistics of the levels of pornography use in the church that match that of the world around us. No different, because the world is pressing its ethics onto us and we're believing it. That's why the Christian businessman is not necessarily held in higher esteem than his pagan colleague. Because there are many Christian businessmen who have adopted the world standard of ethics in their business place. And the particular danger with this cultural pressure is its quietness. It's like carbon monoxide. Right? If the pressure that comes from persecution is like a club being beaten over your head, this cultural temptation is like gas just being released into your environment, and you don't often detect its presence until it threatens to kill you. But our author says, be on your guard. Honor marriage and keep your life free from the love of money. Sex is not bad. but it has to be kept in its proper place in a marriage between one man and one woman. He says, let there be no mistake. Those who transgress the divinely created boundaries of marriage will be judged by God. It's a serious matter. Our culture tells us it's not a big deal, but God says it is. It is serious, and we must guard against any temptations that would defile it. Money is not bad. It's a gift from God. In fact, every cent in your bank accounts, every stock you own, everything you have because God has first given it to you. He's the one who gives and he's the one who takes away. It's not bad to have money, but it is bad to love money. And this can be as a danger for the poor as for the rich. The man in poverty can love money as much as the billionaire. He has less of it. But he loves what he has and he craves more and more and more. But our author says, a necessary consequence of all that we have received through Christ, a necessary consequence of everything he's described in this letter, is that we are content with what God has given us. It is that we understand that our hope and our confidence lies in the help our God gives us and not in what we own. You know, it's interesting when we talk about how much a man possesses, we ask, how much is he worth? And our answer to that question, if he is a Christian, is that the sum total of his possessions are meaningless. He is worth the blood of Christ. That's the price that was paid for him. And so our author says, put your confidence in that. Put your hope in that. Put your trust in that. And let your possessions be meaningless to you. Enjoy what God has given to you. But let your confidence and your hope not be in what you own, but in the one who owns you, having purchased you by the blood of his Son. And as the gospel necessarily requires a love for the brethren and a moral purity, it thirdly requires a submission to the leaders whom God has placed in his church. Twice our author mentions it here. Which means it's important. Repetition always equals emphasis in your Bibles. In verse 7, he says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Obey your leaders, he says in verse 17, and submit to them. For they are keeping watch over your souls and those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And so what that means, first and foremost, is that the leaders of the church must be speaking the word of God and keeping watch over the souls of the flock. It's what elders in the church are called to do. We are called to teach you the word of God. We are called to live in imitation of that word, and we are to spur others to do the same. The first application is that the elders of the church are to live in light of the gospel. But secondly, it means that Christians are to submit to those leaders whom God has placed over his church. Between the ascension of Christ and his return, God has placed under shepherds to rule his church and to care for his people. And a necessary consequence of the gospel is that Christians submit to those elders, that they listen to those elders, that they respect and honor those elders, and they submit to them, knowing that those elders will one day have to give an account for those entrusted to their care. Now that can be hard, especially in an American culture. Our culture has a distinctly anti-authoritarian flair to it. The way that this country was founded and the way it has been ruled has fostered an idea that everyone can have a say in everything, and sometimes that's a good thing. But the church is not a democracy. The church is a monarchy. It is ruled by King Jesus, and it is administered by his elders. And so our author says, part of living in submission to Christ is submitting to his elders. It is a submission that trusts that King Jesus knows what he is doing, and can and does use sinful men for the health and strength of his flock. But lastly, it is vital that Christians do not just blindly follow their teachers. As the author says in his final point of application in verse 9, we must always be on our guard that we are not led away by diverse and strange teachings, but keep our focus on the grace of God. The grace of God manifest in the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus, who purified us by bearing the guilt of our sin. It is the story that lies behind almost every letter in your New Testaments, that strange and diverse teachings that were brought into the churches by teachers who looked like they knew what they were talking about. Almost every letter in your New Testament is written to combat these plausible lies that were wrecking the faith of those early Christians and robbing God of His glory. And it is no doubt part of what was going on with these Hebrew Christians. No doubt there were those among them who, with the appearance of wisdom, were promoting a return to Judaism. But our author says that while we are to esteem, respect, and obey leaders in the church, we are not to blindly follow them. We follow them, but we do so keeping our eyes consciously on the hope that is found in the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins. That has been the whole point of this entire letter, that the single most important thing that we can do for our spiritual health and strength is keep our eyes on the cross of Christ. How can you love one another with this brotherly love? How can you remain morally pure? How can you submit to the leaders of the church? How can you remain steadfast under the pressure of persecution by being strengthened by the grace of God manifest in the death of Christ? By keeping your eyes on the cross and remembering that through that priestly work of Christ, we now have a glorious, unbreakable union with God. And so as our author ends his letter with his benediction, really his prayer for his readers, he prays, "May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Our Father, we thank you for this letter in which the glories of Christ is expounded in such wonderful and magnificent ways. We pray that all that we have read and learned over these past few weeks would continue to percolate in our hearts, that we would continue to remember and help one another to remember all that we have received from you by grace. Father, bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.